Well, last week we looked at our introduction to the book of Acts. We talked about the author and we talked about the twofold purpose of Acts. I'm just going to review this quickly for those who weren't here. The twofold purpose really is to chronicle the beginning of the church and its foundational years. And we discussed the fact that it is also intended to exalt the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the work that Jesus did on the earth after he ascended and then sent the Holy Spirit, the work that he accomplishes through the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the earliest Christians. Then we looked at the placement of the book of Acts in the canon of Scripture. And we considered the fact that it's after the Gospels. In fact, Acts is actually 2 Luke. You know, we talked about that because, you know, Luke talks about the fact that the former treatise by written began to do of all Jesus began to do and teach. And then, of course, Acts is the rest. And so it's placed after the Gospels, the life and the personal work of Jesus Christ, and before the letters to the churches and individual Christians, what we call the epistles primarily. And so Acts is a historical record. I mentioned, and those of you who have already read the section of the book that we're kind of going through also here, I mentioned that if you jumped from the Gospels to Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, you'd be scratching your head and saying, you know, who is this, Paul? What is this church? What is, you know, it doesn't make any sense. I mean, Acts is a vital and integral part of God's word as it is a historical transition. In fact, I didn't bring this up. I didn't elaborate on this too much last week, but there are actually 7 transitions that we can learn, we can see from the book of Acts. And I want to bring these up to you. Maybe there's a spot if you want to jot them down somewhere on your hand under the placement of Acts and Scriptures. There are 7 transitions. We need to make sure of this. We make use of the whole of the New Testament. We understand Acts. And what we do, and I mentioned this in passing, we derive our theology from the epistles, really, that relate to the church, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, the Apostle Peter, and Jude, and others. So Acts, at the same time, is a real transitional book. There are 7 transitions in Acts, and this is not unique to me. Dr. Mal Couch came up with these and formulated these 7 transitions, and I thought, well, I'll mention them if I have time last week, and I didn't, so since we didn't finish it, and I can go back. Well, look at that. First of all, there's a historical transition. Acts is the book of a historical transition. It's from the Gospels to the epistles. It is the historical bridge from the life and ministry of Jesus Christ to life after Jesus Christ ascended and what is God's will for the church today as we have laid out in the epistles. So it's a historical transition. Number 2, it's a religious transition. Acts brings and contains a religious transition, what we call from the synagogue to the church. From the synagogue to the church. What do you keep reading about in the Gospels? The church or the synagogue? The synagogue. While the synagogue is still mentioned in Acts, it takes a completely different tone here. It is increasingly the place where the unbelieving Jews gather. And in fact, Paul enters various synagogues throughout his time that we're going to see in Acts, but it's primarily for evangelistic purposes. So we're going from synagogue, really, to church, and we'll see that, kind of this religious transition. Number 3, the third transition is God's program from Israel to the church. Now, of course, we make a big deal of this. While God has not cast off Israel, Romans makes it very clear, God has not cast off Israel. Israel is still God's people, and he is going to fulfill every single promise he ever made to Israel, literally. He forms, though, in Acts, a new body of saved Jew and Gentile to carry forth his salvation program. It's a new body. It's something totally new. It's completely new, the church. And this is what we're not there yet in chapter 1, but we'll get there. So be patient. But God's program from Israel to the church is the third transition. The fourth transition is what we might call the theological transition. That's from Christ being present to the Holy Spirit being present. There's a real theological transition there in the sense that Christ is no longer, you know, teaching and walking and giving himself a sacrifice for sins forever. And, you know, he's not there anymore. But the Holy Spirit is present in a very unique and special way that he has never been present in the past in the Old Testament. And so That is a theological transition. Then there is the, I know it's a big word, but the Holy Spirit, the pneumatological, you know, pneumata, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, from the Holy Spirit with believers in the Old Testament to the Holy Spirit in believers in the New Testament. And we'll talk about that a little bit more tonight with the brief time that we'll have, we'll take with that. But there is that transition. Then there's the national, what we call maybe the national transition from Jews to Gentiles. In the first nine chapters, who primarily comprises the church in the first nine chapters of Acts? Primarily saved Jews, Jews who have believed in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And that's really the thrust. But what happens from chapter 10 on? There's a big shift. And all of a sudden we have primarily, I mean, not, you know, Gentiles that come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So that's what we mean when we say national from Jew to Gentile. Of course, the church is comprised of saved Jew and Gentile. But, you know, this is really hard to say. It's hard for me to quantify this. But, I mean, are there throughout history since the 10th chapter of Acts, has there seemed to be a lot more Gentiles who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ or Jews? Gentiles. And so that's, Acts kind of serves as this transition from the first nine chapters to chapter 10 to 28. There's that. And then finally, the dispensational, what we call the dispensational transition from law to grace. And so, of course, there was grace in the Old Testament. And of course, there's law. They were under law in the Old Testament. And of course, in the New Testament, we're not under law. And we experience the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, just because we're not under law doesn't mean that we don't fulfill or are to fulfill what the New Testament calls the law of Christ. I mean, you know, we have this responsibility to obey God's word. But the transition as far as God's stewardship responsibility to his people from law to grace. Acts is the book that records the beginning of the greater works that than that of Jesus himself while on earth. We talked about that last week. So I'm talking fast and I apologize for that, but I want to get through this. Those are really seven transitions we see in this book. So as we looked last week, we talked about the fact that they're getting ready for something that Jesus had been promising. And we looked how he had promised in Luke 24, in John 14, in John 15, in John 16. Jesus kept saying, it's expedient, it's necessary for me that I leave. You can't even fully grasp and understand everything going on right now, but it's going to change because I'm going to send the promise of my Father to you and everything's going to be different. And so what happens is, as we're going to see here in Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends to heaven and says, you wait here in Jerusalem. You know, don't take off yet. You stick around. I mean, and it's kind of interesting if you've read the book that we're going through, the Greek literally has the idea of stick here, stick around here in Jerusalem until the promise is sent. And we'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. This, Lord willing, the sending of the promise. But that's what they're waiting for. So as we look at the first 14 verses, and you have your handout there, there were three important divisions that came to light in our text. First, we saw the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. And here he appeared to his disciples, verse 3. After that, we see him teaching his disciples in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. He taught his disciples primarily concerning two things, concerning the coming kingdom and concerning the Holy Spirit, the coming Holy Spirit. These are things that they needed to grasp. You know, remember they asked Jesus, is this the time now? Now are you going to, you know, restore the kingdom? They asked him in verse 6, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus' response wasn't, no, you've got it all mixed up. Don't you understand? That's just a spiritual thing. You know, he didn't say that. He didn't correct them and say, no, that's just all spiritual. It's not really literally going to happen or be fulfilled. He didn't say any of that. He said, it's not for you to know the time and the seasons that the Father has put in verse 7 in his own power. And then he commands them. But here's what is going to happen. He teaches them concerning what's going to come. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. There it is. There's the promise. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And it's while he's saying that to them that he ascended up into heaven. So we see Jesus appearing to his disciples. We see him teaching his disciples concerning the coming kingdom and concerning the Holy Spirit. Then we see him commanding his disciples. They were to patiently wait in Jerusalem until the promise, that is the arrival of the Holy Spirit. In letter D, we see him comforting his disciples. And that's where we left off last time, comforting his disciples. He comforted them in two ways, really. Number one, by telling them they're going to receive the power of the Comforter, the coming Holy Spirit. You're going to receive that. And I'm sure at the time they remember thinking back, wait a minute, it was just, you know, 45, 50 days ago that he was telling us this Comforter will come. You know, the Comforter, the capital C Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And then he also comforts them by telling them, I'm coming back, you know? Remember, they're standing there just in awe as he ascends, and the angelic beings are standing there saying, why are you just standing there looking up? I mean, the same Jesus, not some spiritualized return, not some, you know, oh yeah, we're all, you know, Jesus is, you know, no, the same Jesus, just as you saw him go, is coming back. So, you know, do what he said, do what he says. Wait here in Jerusalem for the promise. And what a comforting thing, because remember, these disciples, they're very close to Christ. I mean, they loved him. They walked with him for years and listened to him and as he taught, and they ate with him. And it was, we saw what happened at the crucifixion and how it just really tore them all apart, you know. We saw, you know, Peter denying, and we saw them scatter, and then we saw them kind of hovering together for fear, you know. I mean, it was just a close relationship that Christ had with these 11, and yet, you know, he's telling them, I'm coming back, you know, I am coming back, but I'm also, in the meantime, I'm sending the Spirit, the promise. So, by way of application, I think this is where we ended last time, for sure. I just said, we brought up the fact that, you know, the same Savior, the same Jesus, who loved his disciples and loved them so much and had a relationship and wanted a relationship with them, he has this same desire for us, you know? He wants us to know the truth. He hasn't left us without the truth. He hasn't left us without comfort. He has not left us without encouragement. And so he wants us to be used for his glory. He's not an impersonal God. He's a personal, loving Savior. And it's just a wonderful thing to know that. It's a wonderful encouragement. So number two, and this is where we left off. After he leaves, we have, and I used an R, the word rudimentary, the rudimentary elements necessary for the new, sorry to use, yeah, we're learning New Age stuff here in Grace Bible Church. The New Age of the church. I don't mean New Age, like New Age movement. Like the New Age, the new dispensation, the new, you know, working of God in this plan and period, in this time and in this place. Notice these. After Jesus left, there were these indispensable elements of the church that we have found in our text in Acts chapter 1, and that's what I want to just kind of briefly touch on this morning. Number one, the person, the living Christ who suffered and died for our sin. We have Jesus Christ alive. He's alive. I mean, he's not in the grave. That, you know, hundreds and hundreds saw him even at one time. You know, he ate, and we talked about this last week. He ate with the disciples. We're getting ready to celebrate, you know, the resurrection, the Easter season coming up. And we remember the fact that Jesus Christ is risen. He is alive. And that's what's necessary for the church. You can't have a church if you don't have a resurrected Christ, a living Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he shows himself to them, and he's alive. Number two, the next thing we have is the message. The next thing we have is the message, not the version, not the Bible, the color, quote unquote, the message. We have, here's the message. Jesus says, you are to be what? Witnesses unto me. You are to be witnesses unto me. Here's the message. The key focus is on the word witness. The disciples weren't to go around and give their own ideas. You know, they were to reveal exactly what they had seen of Jesus and heard from him. That's what a witness does, or it's what a witness is supposed to do. You're not going around, you know, trying to give your opinion and, well, here's what I think, and my take on this is, you know, I think, you know, this, and my take or my handle, you know, well, according to me, if you were to ask me, I think that's not what a witness does. A witness says, here's who he is, here's what he said, here's what he's done, and you need to know about this. That's what a witness does. It testifies of another, not self. We don't go around testifying of ourselves. I mean, I hope, You know, we don't go around saying, you know, follow me, follow my example, come to my church. You know, you'll love it. It's fun. And be like me and be like my church or the church. No. We are a witness, a testimony of a person, a living person, Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, what he's accomplished on Calvary's cross. And so that's the message. You shall be witnesses unto me. Of course, it's elaborated throughout the rest of the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament. Believe, 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 believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe the gospel, the good news, that is how Christ died and was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. Wonderful truths. We're to be witnesses of these things. So we have the person, we have the message. Number three, the power. We have the power. Okay, think about it. Technically, they already had the person and they already had the message when they saw Jesus. But like, did they have power? I mean, they were just kind of, you know, they didn't know what to do. Remember after Jesus, you know, the tomb was empty, what did the disciples do? I go fishing, you know, let's just fish. Let's, you know, so they go fishing and, you know, I mean, it's like there's not the power yet. They're still not there, if you will, where they need to be. The Holy Spirit was the vital element. Without the Holy Spirit, the church, the body of Christ, would not exist. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us. Paul elaborates on that in 1 Corinthians 12:12, and it's a familiar text to you, I'm sure, but I'll read it. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. Paul says, as the body is one and hath many members, he uses this analogy of a human body for the church. And all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. The church did not exist prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit. The church didn't exist during, of course not in the Old Testament, the church did not exist during the time of Jesus Christ. There was no church until the Holy Spirit came to baptize those who believed in Jesus Christ into one, as Paul puts it in Ephesians, to become one new man. New man. One new body, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. So the power is there, the Holy Spirit. And not only does the Holy Spirit bring about the existence of the church, but it gives believers power for godly living. You know, that's what verse 8 says, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost part of the earth. So, again, we know as we elaborate on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit from the rest of the New Testament that it gives power for godly living. Am I walking in my flesh or am I walking in the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, you know, a lot of that determines how I'm living my life. If I'm walking according to the power of the Holy Spirit and abiding in Christ, what kind of fruit am I going to be producing? What's going to be the priority in my life? You know, if I'm walking according to the flesh, I'm not yielded and I'm grieving the Holy Spirit of God, what kind of behavior, how am I going to be living and acting? I'm talking about as a Christian. You know, Paul puts it this way in Corinthians, carnally, fleshly. I'm following my own desires and my own flesh. And elsewhere we find that grieves and quenches the Holy Spirit within. And that's not the way it should be. But the point is we have the power and ability. We have the power and ability to live as God would have us to live in this world. We can't do that without the Holy Spirit. You know, we can't do that. And then letter D, we have the mandate. What's the mandate? Verse 8 again, to declare the truth to all, none excepted. Accepted, E-X-C-E-P, not A-C-C-E-P-T. Nobody's ruled out. You don't say, oh, you know, I don't care for these people. It's not like Jonah. Remember back in the Old Testament? Now I'm mixing law and grace. Back in the Old Testament with Jonah, oh, Assyrians, Nineveh, oh, I hate those people. I do not want God to have any favor upon them, and I know he will because he's merciful and compassionate. So no way do I want to go to Nineveh. I'm going to get on a ship and go the whole other direction. You know, we can have that same kind of just, you know, horrible mindset toward other people or groups of people or races of people or whatever, you know, that we don't like and we don't. Everybody needs to hear the incredible good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so that's why he says here, you're going to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria. Okay, so Jerusalem and Judea, and these Jews that are there. Oh, okay, I could do that. These are my people, you know. And Samaria, ooh, Samaria. Ooh, they did not like the Samaritans. The Jews and Samaritans did not care for each other. Okay, but like the Samaritans were, you know, half Jewish and there's, you know, that. Okay, but the uttermost parts of the earth. Oh, we're talking pagan Gentiles? No, you know, in the flesh, no way. You know, they just don't want to do it. But the Holy Spirit indwelling completely changes these individuals. And they're, we want to take this incredible good news to all. That's Christ's command. For us to take this good news to all, none accepted. So that's the mandate, to declare the truth to all. And then finally, letter E, the future glory, is the final rudimentary element necessary for the new era of the church, future glory. You see, what we see here on earth is not all there is. You know, we live like it. We get caught up in this. And, it, you know, it's like, this is it. You know, I want to do everything I can to advance myself or live it up or do life that I can, right? And I mean, this is what we see on earth is not all there is. One day Jesus will return. First, he will return to catch us away up unto himself. And then later, he's going to return with his church to establish his kingdom on the earth and fulfill all his promises to a believing remnant of Israel. It's going to be incredible. It's wonderful. It's going to be something that our minds can't comprehend. We can read about it in the Old Testament, especially all the promises of the millennial age and the kingdom and all these things. We can read about it and have questions about it because we just don't even know what that's like in this sin-cursed world and life in the here and now. But it will become a reality someday, and we're looking. That's a message of hope that we have to give to the world. The world has no hope to offer itself or anybody else. I was talking to somebody about that this week. We're talking about the Humanist Manifesto, I think. The Humanist Manifesto 2000, when they came out with that, it says right in there, we need no deity to save us. We can and must save ourselves. I mean, that's, you know, man, we can do it. How's that working out for man? You know, I mean, it's 2015. How's it working out for you know, it's not. We have to understand we have hope. We have hope. And, you know, of course, I'm talking here eternal life and a relationship with the creator of all things, with God, the one who saved us. But, I mean, there's nothing wrong with also mentioning the hope of a new heaven and new earth. And this earth, the wonderful, marvelous blessings that are going to be poured out upon even this earth before a new heaven and earth is created during the millennial kingdom. You know, what a wonderful thing. Okay, so that's the second thing to look at there is we're getting ready here for this incredible thing to happen. We have all the elements that are necessary for this new era, the church. And those 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things are mentioned here in these first 8 verses. And then finally, here's what is really neat. We find these disciples patiently awaiting Christ's promise. The upper room experience here, was vital to the future of the church. It proved their faithfulness. It proved their faithfulness. They went to an upper room, verses 12, 13, and 14, after all that happened. It prepared their hearts for what was about to happen. It paved the way for the plan and purpose of God to be fulfilled. And I want to consider briefly this morning that this upper room fellowship together involves several characteristics. We read in verse 12, they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Verse 13, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. I mean, why have these three verses here, right here? I mean, of course, every single verse is in God's word for a reason, and there's a reason for it. It's because after Christ ascends and he gives them a command, what do? They do exactly what he says. They keep working. They keep being diligent in doing what they need to do, knowing that Christ is gone, and they're waiting for something that he says to wait for. Wait for the promise that I'm going to send up on you. But they don't just, you know, all right, let's just have a party or something, you know, in the next however long it's going to take. Let's just, you know, have fun. Let's go out and live it up here in Jerusalem before we're scattered abroad or whatever, you know. Notice these characteristics. Number one, obedience. Obedience to the will of God was characteristic of these disciples of Jesus Christ following Christ's ascension. Obedience. Obedience to the will of God. They did what Christ said. They did what he said. All of them did. They were all there. And so none of them, you know, were on their own. Number two, patience. Patience for God to engage them in the next step. Man, one of the worst words, patience. James 1, 3 and 4 says, knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. They're patient. They were patiently awaiting what Jesus had promised. Third, prayer. Prayer, fellowship with God, even amidst uncertainty and fear. Do you think the Jews, these disciples of Christ and the mother and the brethren of Christ and some of the women that were with him, do you think they were all like totally fearless now? I mean, they're still here in the midst of, you know, a month and a half after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. I think there's still a lot of fear and anxiety. I think there's a lot of anxiety in their midst. Yes, Jesus was back for 40 days, but he's gone again. Now it's just us here again. I mean, they're being patient, they're being obedient, but notice what they do. They immerse themselves in prayer. They all continue to verse 14 with one accord in prayer and supplication. They continue to commune with God. Jesus taught them how to pray when he was walking with them on the earth. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And they knew as Jesus, they watched Jesus pray. They knew they could communicate with their heavenly Father. They knew they had that relationship, and they immersed themselves in prayer and supplication, as we see in verse 14. The fourth thing we see is unity. Unity. They shared the same priorities. They shared the same focus. They shared the same beliefs. They weren't, you know, here at this stage, there was not a lot of doctrinal division yet. All right? I mean, here they are. Just here's who Jesus is. Here's what he's done. We're witnesses of these things. We're kind of anxious and fearful, you know, here together, but we're obeying him, and we want to continue to have a relationship with him, and we're going to be patiently awaiting what he says. And finally, letter E, fellowship. None of them were going at it alone. They recognize the importance each person plays in the body of Christ. And we're going to see that. We continue to see that. Every one of those elements is so important at this time in history. The first century, just as it is important in our lives today, obedience, patience, prayer, unity, and fellowship. We talked about the idea of unity last month from Philippians. I mean, it's so important that there is this like heart and mind when it comes to our, not just doctrine. There are a lot of ministries out there that have a doctrinal statement. I can say, yeah, excellent, good doctrine, okay? But either there are things that are not mentioned in the doctrinal statement that they believe that I wouldn't agree with personally, according to Scripture, or their entire philosophy of ministry is just completely skewed. It's not what I see is what God's word has to say concerning who we are to be today as the church and how we're to go and what we're to be to the world. So much is involved. There needs to be unity of doctrine. There needs to be unity of philosophy of ministry. There needs to be unity of purpose. And we see this here. I mean, like I said, they're fearful and anxious. I don't know what to expect. I'm sure they had no idea what to expect. They just knew the promise is coming, this Comforter, capital C, the Spirit of Truth. And but they didn't. I don't think they knew what that was going to be like. Gary. No, she was still there. That's true. She was there, and they didn't do that. So good. I mean, this is it. That's what I mean when I say here we are at the beginning. There's this nucleus, one of heart and mind. So. They're there. So get ready, all right? Everything's in order for God to initiate this next part of his great plan. God didn't leave anybody uncertain. He simply revealed his love, his continual fellowship. He told his followers exactly what they were to do. And you know what? It sounds kind of like what God has required of us today, you know? Then we move now into chapter 1, beginning of verse 15. All right. Oh, boy. Okay, here we go. Man, from now on, I'm not going to review anymore, all right? We're just going to move on to the new material each time. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said the number of the names together was about 120. So now we've moved, you know, beyond just the smaller group waiting in the upper room, and there's a large, you know, those who follow Christ. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out, and it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Whereof of these men which have accompanied with us all the time as the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, under the same day that he was taken up from us, we just read about that, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knoweth the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So here we are. Everything's almost ready for the coming promise of the Father. The beginning of the new church age, but something wasn't quite right. I mean, everything's ready. We have all these elements, these rudimentary elements, but something wasn't quite right. There's a bit of a problem that we have to contend with here. And our entire text that we just read, beginning at verse 15 down to the end of the chapter, is essentially the biblical account of how this problem was dealt with by these faithful Christians, faithful believers. Today we're going to approach, I think, the text that we have here with the time that we have here in a very simple and straightforward way. We're going to take the time to notice the problem, the solution, and the result, and make application. So let's look at that. What's the problem here? The problem was this. There was a vacancy that needed to be filled. A replacement for Judas was needed. 12, not 11, apostles, disciples, were to be witnesses of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Now there were only 11. Notice Matthew 19, if you look back in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Matthew 19, 28. Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So here Jesus tells his disciples, there are those there who followed him who'd sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. But something happened that we have in our text in Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 16, all the way down to verse 20, that's the fall of Judas. We dealt with this in the past. I'm not going to go into detail here. Judas was never a believer in the first place. He was a thief and a traitor, and Jesus knew that all along. You know, nothing takes Christ by surprise. But following his betrayal of Jesus, Judas committed suicide. And Luke provides some details concerning that event. And Luke, the historian, he is a historian, a medical doctor who was very careful in his details, as you can tell as you read the text. And as we harmonize this text with Matthew chapter 27, which is, you know, talks about Judas and the betrayal and afterwards, we learn Judas attempted to hang himself on a particular field purchased with the money used to betray Jesus. Apparently the noose broke and Judas fell to the ground, causing great bodily destruction. So, you know, we kind of put the historical pieces together and that's what happened. Yet look at verse 16, the first part. Even this is part of God's sovereign plan. Look at this. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Jesus knew Judas would betray him. We know that. You know, we go back and we read what the account in the Gospels and John. Jesus knew. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. And God knew that Judas would be replaced. That's what verse 20 says here. God already knew there's going to be a replacement. Needs to be a replacement. And notice as we read this, as Peter gets up to address the crowd of 120 and his address, he always keeps the sovereignty of God at the forefront. I mean, we just, it's not, Peter isn't coming together and saying, man, we got a problem here, guys, because, you know, I don't think God expected this to happen. You know, what's God going to do? You know, kind of shaking in his boots here, like, what's God going to do? God didn't know. The sovereignty of God is always at the forefront of Peter's address here. God knew it would happen. He knew that another would take Judas's place. So what's the solution? What's the solution? Wrong handout. Three things. Number one, prayer and supplication. Here it is again, prayer and supplication. Remember, they were praying. They were engaged in prayer and supplication. The disciples had been immersing themselves in prayer, which is simply communication with God. The first step to deal with any problem is what? Why do we say that? How can we so easily just say pray? Because we don't do it. We don't do it first. We know it. Why do we say it first thing? What's the first step? You have a problem or there's something going on in your life. There's an issue or there's a problem here. There's a problem. We say, yeah, pray. God, take it to God first. We don't. Why? Well, I don't know. That's something we need to wrestle with and figure out on our own. But here the disciples were immersing themselves in prayer. So when this problem came up, they're praying. They're already praying. They're already communicating with the Lord. But especially that word supplication in verse 14. The believers were wanting something in particular and entreating God for help. Just like we're supposed to be doing. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious, be careful for nothing, but in every... We talked about this Wednesday night. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known unto God. I mean, don't worry. Don't be fearful. We talked about... What did we talk about Wednesday night? The ridiculousness of fear. Why are Americans so fearful? Why are we so fearful all the time? Especially Christians. I mean, that's really not right. Prayer and supplication. That's the first solution. Number two, study of the scriptures. That's the second part of the solution to this problem. There were 12. There needs to be 12. The Bible says there's 12, but now there's only 11. So the first solution is prayer. Second solution is study of God's word and the words of Jesus Christ. The scriptures, prophecy. Peter recognized the words of David as the very words of God. Notice what he says in verse, latter part of verse 16. Thus David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake. Spake before concerning. See, Peter recognized that the words of David were the very words of God. He believed in the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures. Peter didn't just think, well, David was just having his take on something here, you know, as he woke up in the morning and felt like he needed to write some scripture. Now, Peter's saying here, this is what the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake. These are God's words. He's looking at the Old Testament. He's recognizing it as God's word. So he sought to know it. He sought to live it out. And he says that Psalm 69:25, which is a prophetic psalm of affliction, is prophetically referring to Judas's place being left empty. He's making it very clear in Psalm 69:25. And I'll take the time and look it up real quick. 69:25, where he says, let their habitation be desolate and let none dwell in their tents. Let their habitation be desolate. Peter understood here that this is a prophetic reference to Judas's place being left empty. And then he goes to Psalm 109:8 and says that prophetically refers to the need for a replacement in Psalm 109 and verse 8. Which says, let his days be few and let another take his office. I've seen like bumper stickers talk about, yeah, I'm not going to go there. Sad. It's sad to twist scripture like, I mean, to even have that kind of attitude. This is a reference here, according to the Apostle Peter, to Judas. And there needs to be a new replacement. So they pray, they study the scriptures. They study, next, the words of Christ. What did Jesus teach them 40 days? 40 days when he's with them and he's walking with them. Jesus said that one must take Judas's place. Apparently, Jesus told his disciples these scriptures needed to be fulfilled at this time. Perhaps that coincided with Jesus' teaching of the kingdom and the 12 apostles judging 12 tribes. I don't know, because Jesus, remember, he taught them concerning the kingdom, a lot of information concerning the kingdom. We don't know what all Jesus said, but Peter's making it very clear here that, you know, this is what... We have to understand, Jesus made this very clear to us. What were the prerequisites for an apostle? Jesus made it very clear again what constituted an apostle at this time. They needed to be with Jesus and the disciples all the time, from Jesus' baptism to John, by John to his ascension. We see that in verses 21 and the first part of 22. And they needed to be an eyewitness of his resurrection. The latter part of verse 22 talks about that. And we can also look at Luke 24, Luke 24, 33 and 34, where we read, they rose up the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. So only two men met this criteria. According to the Old Testament, Judas needed to be replaced. According to the words of Jesus, Judas needed to be replaced. And here's the criteria for an apostle. And it was, again, needed to be with Jesus from his baptism to his ascension, the eyewitness of his resurrection. Only two men that were in this group of 120 met the criteria, Justus and Matthias. And so the third thing they did, our time's up, was they acted in faith by fulfilling God's will. That's the third part of the solution. Not only prayer and supplication and then study of the scriptures and the words of Christ, but number three, they needed to act in faith by fulfilling God's will. Take the necessary action. They didn't have the Holy Spirit to guide them yet, and Jesus was gone. But due to their steadfast prayer and study of God's word and Jesus' teaching, they knew what they must do. God's revelation always demands a response of faith, and that response is action. In this instance, it is necessary that they ordain the 12th apostle whom God had chosen. And, of course, they kept God's will in focus while they were acting and obeying faithfully. Peter prayed and asked God to reveal which of the two men he had already chosen. And again, Peter understood God's sovereign control. We see that in verse 24. Lord, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two, look, notice this, thou hast chosen, not us. Not who should we choose? You notice the wording there? Peter didn't say, who should we choose, Lord? He says, you show us whom you have chosen, whom you've already chosen to fulfill Judas's place. And the result, quickly, Matthias was numbered with the 11 apostles. The method they used, casting lots, was commonly used in the Old Testament times. Guess when it never needed to be used again, the casting lots to determine God's leading and will in something. Guess when it never needed to be used again? After the Holy Spirit came, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Up to this point, this was a bona fide way of determining the will of God. Matthias, God viewed him as the 12th apostle. Look at verses 24 and 26. Did God make a mistake and allow this to happen, to, you know, be one of the 12 when he really wasn't? No, God viewed him as the 12th apostle. The other apostles and believers viewed him as the 12th apostle. Verse 26, you can also look at chapter 2, verse 14, chapter 6, verse 2. And the apostle Paul viewed him as the 12th apostle. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. Paul talks about Jesus' resurrection being seen of what? The 12. Paul viewed Matthias as the 12. Anyway, before we quit, with 1 minute left, briefly consider one overlooked person for a moment, Justus. Poor Justus. You ever thought about that? He was considered to fill a great position, but was not God's particular choice. How did he respond? You know, we all have to understand God wants to use all of us, but he uses us in different ways and capacities as he has gifted us. We have to grasp that. I think Justus did. The believers are here patiently waiting for the Lord. They're not idle. They're still working for God as they fulfill his will according to his revelation. And we need to be doing the same thing today. Okay, let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the time you've given us today. We quickly went over this material to get through it, Lord, but I pray that it will be continual fruit for our minds and for our thoughts and our hearts this week as we continue to dwell on this first chapter of the book of Acts. Lord, help us to grow and learn as a result of our time together here this morning. We pray for Pastor Gary as he ministers the word to us today. Lord, may our hearts be open to what you'd have us learn. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.